thankful for the way the Scripture unfolds. And Lord, you put things in your Word that sometimes kind of jar us. That we don't know exactly how to sift through it. And it causes us to think and to meditate and to seek your face and to ask for your insight that we might appreciate the value that is in every expression of Scripture. And Lord, we're thankful for this account about a mother with a great burden for her little daughter. A daughter who was being demonized. And she came to the Lord Jesus. And ultimately she found what she was looking for. And Jesus answered. And as he did so, one of the things he said was that she had great faith. Lord, I pray that that would be true of us, that we would be people who have great faith in the manner that this woman did. Help us to consider what it was about her life, about her faith, that caused Jesus to say that. And might we, by your grace, grow in our walk with you, that it might be true of us as well. Pray that you would use your word this morning to encourage us, all of us, especially those who are moms and grandmothers. Father, use it to remind us, as Jeff reminded us earlier, what we need to do is just turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus, to look full in His wonderful face, because He is the lifter of burdens. He is the God of all power and all wisdom and all love. So, Lord, help us to see Him through the eyes of faith today. I pray if there would be some among us without Christ, that they would trust in Him as Savior today. I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would take Your Word this morning and open our hearts and our spiritual eyes and minister Your truth to us in just the fashion that You desire, in a manner that honors You. A manner that helps us to grow in grace, knowledge of you, and in faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look here at the beginning of our passage. Verse 21 says, "Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon." So he had been ministering in the region around the Sea of Galilee, in kind of the Galilean highlands there, and been doing so for, I suppose, something in excess of a year. And now he comes to make kind of a deliberate withdrawal from that region. I mean, as he ministered there in Galilee, he was relentlessly pursued by the crowds. And he was occasionally confronted by his critics. And if we were to walk through the earlier chapters here in Matthew, we would see those things. But Jesus has reached a point now where he sees the end of his earthly ministry a bit on the horizon. And he wants to spend some time privately with his 12 men, with his 12 disciples, preparing them for the ministry that they will have when he is gone from them. Preparing them for the cross that he knows is coming and that he's going to tell them is coming, and yet they're going to struggle with that. And he wants to spend time with them and teach them and help them in a special way because they have a special calling as the apostles. And so his desire is to remove their little band from the pressure of the kind of frenzied situation there in Galilee. Now, you know, Palestine obviously afforded him no privacy. I mean, no matter where he went, the people was there. His fame had spread abroad, and everyone really in Judea, in Galilee, in those regions and beyond had heard about Jesus, and they would come, and they would bring their sick, and they would bring their infirm, and they would come to hear him preach, they would come to see him do miracles, and they were just constantly just chasing after him. And so Jesus decides that they're going to travel northwest out of Galilee, kind of towards the Mediterranean coast, into Gentile territory, into a region that we know today as Lebanon. But at that time it was called Phoenicia, and it was in the Roman province of Syria. And yet even there, in that largely Gentile land of Phoenicia, people came looking for him. Mark includes this same account in his gospel, and here's how he begins it. He says, "And from thence he," that is Jesus, "arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into an house." And that would have been a Jewish house. Jesus would have stayed with some Jewish friends there or Jewish acquaintances. There were Jewish people even in these Gentile regions. You know, and he would have no man know it. He wanted privacy. But Mark says, but he could not be hid. Because this woman came looking for him. Now we might say, you know, how did she know? I mean, I don't mean how did she know where he was. I mean, how did she even know to come looking for Jesus? You know, how did she have an inkling of who Jesus was or that he might be able to help? After all, Mark tells us that she was a Greek. She was a Gentile. She was a Syrophoenician by nation, by her birthplace. Matthew's going to tell us that she's a Canaanite. So she would have been, you know, with a pagan upbringing. And yet here is this Gentile, Syrophoenician, Canaanite, pagan, who comes looking for Jesus. And we say, wow, you know, what prompted that? As far back as Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was first beginning His ministry in Galilee, Matthew 4:24 tells us that His fame went throughout all Syria. That's this province here. It went not just throughout Galilee, not just through Judea, but throughout all Syria. And they, that is the people from Syria, some of them even brought unto Him sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils. Okay, that's this lady's problem for her daughter's sake. Those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and He healed them. Now, whether those people that were coming from Syria were some of the Jews there, or whether they were Gentiles there, I don't know, but the word was out. Even in this Gentile region, that there is a man named Jesus, and He can do some amazing things. So these people from the area north of Palestine were coming down into Palestine, into Galilee, because they had heard of Jesus and they were bringing people with them to Him for healing. And it would appear that on the whole, these must have been people who manifested some particularly receptive hearts. You know, maybe they were those who were not as greatly influenced by the external religiosity of Judaism. They weren't bound by Jewish religious tradition. Maybe they were less intellectually and religiously proud. And in fact, many of us are familiar with this passage. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, Jesus is speaking about the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida to these Galilean cities. He's ministering there and the people are just rejecting and they are rejecting and they are rejecting His ministry. And so in Matthew 11, 21, He says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in," here's what He says, "in Tyre and Sidon." Right? That's where He went. That's where He meets this woman. If these things had been done up there in Lebanon, in this Syrian area, those people would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So apparently what Jesus had encountered as some of those people traveled down and sought Him out was, these are a people who are receptive. These who are a people who, surprisingly enough, despite not being maybe steeped in Judaism, without all the privileges and benefits and exposure and teaching there, they're coming and they're receptive. And Jesus says to His Jewish listeners, you know what? The way you respond, if they had had this opportunity, they'd have repented long ago. They would have received these words long ago. And so here comes this woman from that region. And she has heard of Jesus. Heard something of who He is. She's going to refer to Him as the Son of David. She's heard of what He can do. And so our text says, verse 22, "Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto Him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, Thou Son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." So picture it. Here is a mother, and she has heard about this Jesus, and word comes to her that He is right there in her area. And so she is determined. She is desperate for her daughter. You know, if we want to translate that, being vexed with a demon, it's literally something along these lines. She is badly, badly demonized. She's tried other things, I'm sure, and nothing seems to be able to help, and she has burdened for this little child, for this daughter. And so she hears that Jesus is there, and she goes to find Him. And He's trying to get some seclusion, He's trying to get some privacy to teach His disciples, and yet, there she is. You know, she's heard He could heal withered hands. He could change leprous skin to make it clean. He could cast out demons. And so she's thinking, here is someone who can heal my little girl. Someone who can lift my burden. Take away the pain and the anguish this Jesus, He's my only hope. And this brings me to the first of five observations that I want to make about this woman's great faith. And the first is this: she looked wholly to Jesus as the one who could meet her need. She came to the right person, the only one who could help her. Now, there were obstacles. I mean, it really is an amazing thing that she would come to Jesus. There were racial obstacles. Our text says she was a woman of Canaan. She was a Canaanite. You remember the Canaanites? They were one of those seven groups that inhabited the land of Palestine before God sent Joshua and the nation Israel in there. And in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and 2, here's what it says: "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them." And it's interesting to me, you know, she's going to go to Jesus, and she's going to say, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." But here's the backdrop to that. You know, the Jews have been told, go in there, destroy these nations, don't show them mercy. So you can imagine that there was a good bit of animosity between the Jews and the Canaanites. You know, it went both ways. It wasn't just that the Jews despised the Canaanites in great measure because they were rooted in what God had said. Drive them out. Of course, they didn't do a very good job driving them out. But, you know, they held to that. And the Canaanites, likewise, these were their enemies who had come in. And so now there's this kind of tenuous coexistence there in that Middle Eastern region. So there were these ethnic obstacles. There were religious obstacles. The Canaanites were pagans. Deuteronomy 7 continues this way: "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt thou not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou make unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me. And they'll make them serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire." So again, the Jews of Jesus' day held pagan idolatry in contempt. And the Canaanites, again, likewise, you know, they didn't believe in Jehovah. So there are obstacles. I remember one time knocking on someone's door, and they were Palestinian. You know, Arabic Palestinian. And you know, and I came there, you know, seeking to witness to them and share with this man, you know, what Christ had done for them. And he was very passionately, you know, rooted in his heritage. And he couldn't understand why American Christians were so sympathetic to Israel, because as far as this man was concerned, they had intruded on his land and destroyed his people and driven them out, and they were squatters taking land that didn't belong to them. You know, we live in a nation with a heritage a bit over 200 years, right? But much of the world lives in a nation with a heritage of thousands of years, and they don't lose sight of that. And they don't forget the past. So I just say that here is this Canaanite woman. She's a pagan woman. She is a Gentile. She's from Syria, the Roman province of Syria. Everything would say that this is someone who is going to have no interest in Jesus. And everything would say that this would be someone who would be dismissive of everything they know about Judaism, about Jews. And yet, despite those obstacles, this Canaanite mother came and cried unto him, to Jesus, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou Son of David." Despite the obstacles, she came. You know, she didn't fit the cultural or religious mold of God's people, we might say. You know, she would have been an outcast at every turn, and we'll come to a little bit more on that, even in Jesus' conversation with her in a minute. But still, she came because Jesus is the only one who can meet our spiritual need. And somehow or other, she came to that realization. God opened her eyes to it. You know, and let me just say this. Maybe you're here this morning, and you've never been in a church like this. You know, this is quite outside your comfort zone. You know, that lady didn't come looking for a change of religion. She came looking for Jesus. You know, and the answer is not the name of a church. It's not the place that something takes place. You know, we are here to want to present the Lord Jesus as Savior of the world as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the one who can meet every need. And there may be things where you feel a little out of place or a little bit uncomfortable. I'm sure this lady felt a bit out of place and uncomfortable. But she realized, you know, set all that aside. Here's the man I need to see. Here's the one who can meet my needs. And folks, that needs to be our vision. You know, if you're uncomfortable, hey, just look to Jesus. Don't worry about the rest of us. You look to Him. And as we seek to win folks to the Lord, you know, that's where we want to point them. Whatever the obstacles and the hindrances along the way, we want to point them to the Lord Jesus. You know, she came looking for Him because she believed He had the power to change lives. He had the power of victory over the devil. And she believed that He could bring real, permanent, dramatic change in the life of her daughter, and I might add, probably in her own life as well. And so she came looking for Jesus as the only one who offered any real hope. We might say, you know, if you want to use kind of theological expression, he was the object of her faith. You know, He was the one she looked to. It wasn't some feel-good thing. It wasn't, you know, something that would make her, you know, a psychological approach. It was a person. That is who she trusted in. That is who she was looking to. Her faith was great because it was focused on the Son of God. So that's my first observation, and probably the longest. Okay, the next ones will be a little bit briefer. Second, she came to Jesus humbly. Okay? She came looking to the right person, the Lord Jesus, and she came to Him humbly. Notice the first word she speaks when she talks to Jesus in verse 22. She says, "Have mercy on me." She doesn't come with a demand. She doesn't come in, you know, her first words aren't her request, though certainly she shortly after expresses that. She doesn't come with some sense of entitlement. She comes with a recognition of her own unworthiness. You know, she doesn't say, "Listen, Jesus, I am a good mother. I have tried so hard. I have worked so hard to take care of my daughter. You need to help me." She didn't say, "I'm trying and I deserve better than this." No, she says, "I'm here with the full understanding that I don't deserve anything. I'm here simply asking for mercy." And one who asks for mercy is one who realizes that they are unworthy, that they're a sinner. But still, they go to Jesus and they ask with that hope, that anticipation of finding grace and forgiveness from Him. And the word mercy is used to describe our God many, many times in Scripture. And it tells us of God's willingness to receive someone whose sin would make them unworthy of the least of His favor, but nonetheless, in His mercy, He's a God of forgiveness and a God of grace and love. David starts Psalm 51 like this, right? "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of Thy tender mercies." I mean, true faith, great faith, is marked by a sense of unworthy, undeserving, you know, penitence. Someone who recognizes that they are asking for something that they don't deserve, but they believe that in His love, God will still answer him. So, you know, sometimes people want to say, "Why is God doing this to me?" You know, that wasn't this lady's attitude. Her attitude was, "Have mercy on me. I have need. Would you meet my need?" So this lady came to Jesus humbly. Third, she came to Jesus reverently, acknowledging who He is. Okay, let me just continue in verse 22. "O Lord, Thou Son of David." So here's a pagan woman who cries out to this Jewish rabbi calling him Lord or Master. And she uses a messianic title. She refers to Him as the Son of David. Now, I don't know to what degree she understood about the Messiah of the Jews. Obviously, she understood something. You know, I don't know if she really fully understood that Jesus was, you know, God come in human flesh. I don't know what the scope of her awareness was. But to whatever degree she knew, she said, "Here is the answer." And she came to Him and she said, "Lord, Master, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me and help me." That was her burden. Now, folks, the first step is just simply to come to Jesus. Sometimes we think we've got to get everything figured out. We've got to get our theology all sorted out. We've got to have all these answers, you know. The first thing is just to realize we're undeserving. But we have a merciful God and Savior. And He loves us. And He listens. And if we will come to Him, you know, He is a God who answers. if we turn to Jesus, and we do that humbly, and we do that reverently, those are marks of one who has great faith. I want us to see, fourthly, the persistence that marks this woman's great faith. Okay, so you have this burdened mother, and she comes to Jesus for help. And she pours out her heart to Him. You know, have mercy on me, O Lord, Thou Son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And look in verse 23. Here's how Jesus responds. This is where it gets startling. But He answered her not a word. Someone has said that the opposite of love isn't hate. It's indifference. You know, indifference says, I don't care a lick about you. I don't care enough about you even to dislike you or hate you. I just don't care. And so this woman comes to Jesus, and He shows to her indifference. And we really puzzle over that. You know, let me ask you, if you were her, what would you have thought? You know, what would you have felt? And here she had heard about this man and the great things that he could do, and his compassion for people, and his preaching and his teaching, and there he was in her area, and she goes to find him, and he just ignores her as if she doesn't exist. Now she had to have been struck with some great measure of disappointment. You know what I mean? Because all she got from him was silence. So here we have a praying mother and a silent Jesus. How did this fit with his reputation? You know? And I suppose she thought about just walking away and quitting, but she didn't. You know, she got nothing in that initial answer, but she keeps following. And she kept making her appeals, such that the characteristically kind and compassionate disciples, okay, a little tongue-in-cheek there, they finally came and besought the Lord. They besought Jesus, and they said, "Send her away! For she crieth after us." And the word "crieth" is in the present tense, which in Greek means she keeps crying after us. And she's following us around and she's saying, "Help me, you know, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And she's just, you know, they're getting annoyed, I think. And they say, "Lord, would you send her away?" You know, some have suggested that their point was, "Lord, you know, just heal her and let her be on her way. If you'll heal her, then she can go back home and we can get on with our business of being here and having some quiet time together." You know, others say they were simply annoyed and they didn't care whether he healed her or not. They just wanted him to tell her to get lost. You know, still others suggest that, you know, because of her Gentile nature, you know, they were very, very concerned about, here's this non-Jewish woman, or because of their Jewish nature, this Gentile woman, this non-Jewish woman is in their midst, and they're just, they can't deal with that because it does not fit with their frame of reference. I don't know what they were thinking. But their appeal to Jesus is just tell her to be gone. And I make that point because the issue that's going on is she keeps coming. She keeps crying out. She keeps on asking them. And so at last, in verse 24, Jesus speaks. And he says this, and the way I kind of picture it is, he says it to his, you know, his disciples are saying, "Come on, Lord, you got to do something." You know, and to me, the implication is probably they're saying, "Go ahead and heal her." And Jesus answers them, but she hears it. And here's what he says. He says, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." In other words, I'm not here for the Gentile people. I'm here for Israel. And again, we puzzle over that. And so what's this lady going to do now? Well, let me ask you, what would you do? Now, I think most of us at this point would probably say something like this. "Well, it's obviously not God's will for my daughter to be healed." And we go home and have a good cry and just kind of give up. But this woman doesn't. You know, she continues to implore him because, you know, when you realize that you have a need and here is the one who can answer it, the only thing you can do is just keep asking. There's no one else to turn to. There is no other answer. There is no other alternative. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. And she realizes that. And so she just keeps asking. Sometimes we say, "Well, I've prayed about this situation enough already and I've decided to stop praying because nothing's happened." And we say, after all, Paul prayed three times and God said no, so Paul stopped. You know, I think there's more to the dynamics with Paul there than that, but we'll leave that for another day. But you know, really, if you are determined that this is a need that God would want to meet and Jesus is the answer, then you keep asking and keep asking. And that's what this lady does. She just keeps going to the Lord. You know, she would, I think, you know, rather die at the feet of Jesus than stop praying to Him. And that's what we see next for this woman. She's at the Savior's feet. Verse 25 says, "Then came she and worshipped Him, saying, 'Lord, help me.'" And the word translated worship means to bow down before someone. Mark describes it this way: she came and fell at His feet. And it says, saying, and the literally the idea is, and she kept saying, "Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Help me, Lord. Lord, would You help me?" You know, so here we have a mom with persistent faith. Let me make one more observation about her great faith. This woman's faith was marked by a really striking submissiveness. You know, I mean, she's there repeatedly asking the Lord for help. And finally, He responds directly to her. Now, we might expect at that point a tender, compassionate response. But look at verse 26. It says, "But He answered and said, 'It is not meet, it's not appropriate to take the children's bread,'" okay, the children of Israel, right? Those who are part of the covenant community, the children's bread, "and cast it to dogs." Now, we read that and we say, "Jesus, what are You saying? You just called this lady a dog." You know, I don't know about you, but I'm not sure that I have ever tried to reach someone with the gospel and in doing so referred to them as a dog. Okay? I don't think I've ever done that. You know, don't think that I would recommend that. So we might expect this woman to get angry, you know, to get frustrated, to say, "Fine, you don't want to help me, fine. You know, what kind of Messiah are You anyway?" But she doesn't. You know, she responds with continued humility and grace and respectfulness and I would suggest kind of a submissiveness. Look at verse 27. She says, "Truth, Lord." She says, "Okay, yes, that's what I am. You know, what You've said is true. I am a dog. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." You know, here's the first point where she kind of strengthens her appeal. She says that there are crumbs that should be available for her. You know, she's not being demanding. She's saying, "Okay, maybe I am like a dog. But even dogs get the crumbs." You know, and the basis for her appeal isn't what she thinks she deserves, but her great need and the abundance of Jesus to provide. You know, here's a woman of great faith. You know, she says, "You know, Lord, just the leftovers, you know, are more than enough to minister to my need." It's interesting to me that if you were to go just a little bit before this passage in Matthew, and then if you were to go to the passage right after it, you would find before it the account of the feeding of the 5,000. And you would find after it the account of the feeding of the 4,000. And in both of those accounts, what happens? They feed all these people, right? You know, the abundance of Jesus' provision is just magnified. And when they're all done, the disciples go around and they pick up crumbs. And the crumbs themselves were more than what they had to begin with. And so here's a woman who just right in the midst of that context says, "You know what, Lord, Your provision is of such abundance that I just need a crumb. You know? Yeah, I'm a dog. If that's how You want to view me, that's okay with me." Now let me make a point of application here. Sometimes, folks, when we go to the Lord in our need, We're looking into the Scripture. And we're burdened and we're sorrowful and we want comfort. You know, and we want encouragement. And sometimes we come to something and the Lord pricks our heart about it and says, "You know what? Here's an area of sin in your life." And our flesh wants to say, "Come on, Lord, not now. You know, I mean, I'm desperate and I am in pain and yeah, okay, I got problems, but you know, I'm concerned for my need." Rather than submissively saying, "That's why You brought me here. Truth, Lord. You know, what You are showing me is that's a reality. And maybe the reason I'm under this burden is because You needed to show me this truth and I am going to submit to it and I'm going to say, truth, Lord." Not as a kind of a quid pro quo where I say, "Okay, I'll deal with this if You do this," but to just say, "You know, Lord, You're right. I am undeserving. I am sinful. And I need Your grace and I need Your help in dealing with this problem." Rather than pushing back. Now, this woman just submitted. When Jesus said, you know what, you're outside the framework, I've come to minister to the Jews. You're not a Jew. She says, truth. Right? The Jews would refer to the Gentiles as dogs. But there is kind of a subtle nuance here in our Lord's statement that this woman apparently caught. So it was a little bit more encouraging statement than we might catch from our reading in English. Okay? Back in verse 22, she had called him the Son of David, a messianic title. And Jesus had responded in verse 24, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, he's saying, yes, I am the Messiah of the Jews, and I am sent to deliver them. Okay? From before his birth, back at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, we're told that he was named Jesus because he shall save his people, the Jewish people, from their sins. Now, we become his people as well, but you know, his purpose there was in particular to minister to and through the Jewish nation. And then it would spread ultimately to the Gentile. The crumbs would go to the Gentile. We get the crumbs, right? And what a blessed thing. And so now he kind of persists in that vein. You know, this contrast between the ministry to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And so he refers to her the way that the Jews commonly referred to Gentiles as dogs. But what we don't see is that the word that the Jews customarily used, the word for dog, was a term that was associated with, you know, just kind of the despised, wild scavenger dogs. You know, the mangy mutts that come along and you know, you just try to avoid them and you wonder if they're rabid or whatever. That was the term that the Jews customarily used to refer to the Gentiles. Gentile dogs. You know, these ugly, horrible dogs. But the word that Jesus uses for dogs is the one that would be associated with what we would call a household pet. You know, household dogs. Tamed dogs, if you will. So he says to this woman, in essence, you know, you're a Gentile. It wouldn't be right to take that which is intended for the children and give it to the dogs. And he uses this little play on words. And I think, you know, suddenly there's this glimmer of hope. And on the one hand, it's as if she's insulting her. He's insulting her. And on the other hand, she recognizes, you know, there's something different about what he said here. And so, you know, so she says, but Lord, the dogs around the table, they get the crumbs. All I'm looking for is the crumbs. And so Jesus, you know, kind of gets her attention, whether it got anybody else, whether the disciples picked up on that. I suspect they did. But, you know, he's making a point not only to her, but even to his in the surroundings. He's out there in Gentile territory, and he makes this statement for the onlookers. But for her, he's just kind of testing. You know, he's putting these obstacles in her way. He ignores her. He says, hey, I'm here for the Jews, not for you. He even refers to her, albeit with this subtle nuance, as a dog. And he's putting up some obstacles. And we might think it's kind of harsh, it's kind of mean. But yet Jesus always knows exactly what he's doing. And he sometimes says some things that we have a little hard time with. But he's got a purpose. And he is drawing out this woman's faith. He is showing both her and those observing that here is a lady of great faith. And so when she says, you know, I'd just like the crumbs, how does Jesus respond to that? Take a look at verse 28. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it even unto thee as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Her daughter wasn't there, but at that moment her daughter's made whole. So here we have Jesus, the Son of God, marveling at her words. And he is stirred by her faith. And so he just declares, great is thy faith. And in response to that faith, he does just what she asked. Spurgeon preached a message on this text, and he called it the blank check. And he said that when Jesus said, be it unto thee even as thou wilt, he was giving her, you know, kind of a blank check. Whatever you desire, it's yours because of your great faith. You know, I'm not sure if that's exactly what he was saying or not, but the fact is he recognizes that here is a lady who has the kind of faith that can be, you know, can be trusted, that reflects a reality and a vitality and a substance there that makes a difference. I may have overlooked something, but as best as I can tell, Jesus only twice in the Gospels ever refers to someone's faith as great. One of the places is here, and the other is a little bit earlier in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10, where he says, when Jesus heard it, he marveled, and he said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. In that case, he was talking about a Roman centurion whose servant was at home sick of the palsy. and grievously tormented. You know, and so there are some similarities here. Both of them were Gentiles. You know, both of these people, this woman and that Roman centurion, they were interceding based on the needs of a loved one. And in both cases, Jesus marvels at their faith, says, "Great is your faith," and he does that healing immediately from a distance. And I think that, you know, what we see there is some of the aspect of the greatness of their faith is the fact that, you know, there was every obstacle against it. These weren't people of religious privilege, of religious background. They were people who took the simple truth of what had been brought to them and they believed it. And folks, that is the mark of great faith. A persistence in belief despite obstacles. And so just as we conclude here, let me just ask you to think about this. What would Jesus say about you? What would he say about the measure, if you want to use that term, of faith? What would he say of you in general? Great is your faith. Or would he be saying more frequently what he oft said to his disciples? Where is your faith? How is it that ye have no faith? O ye of little faith. Now, folks, these are relative expressions. The point isn't that the disciples didn't have faith. And the point isn't that this woman had some sort of monumental faith that was to her credit. You know, faith is not something that we are, you know, it's not meritorious before God. But great faith is a faith that takes what little God gives, you know, that insight that God gives, that morsel of truth. You know, and in our cases, we have we have all the Scripture. But great faith takes that and believes it. It says, you know, there's some obstacles here, but I'm going to believe anyway. I have some questions here, but I'm going to believe anyway. This doesn't make sense to me, but I'm going to believe anyway. And that's how God does miracles, right? If it all made sense, if it was all just ordinary, where would the miracles be? Where would the power of God be? We can do ordinary things on our own. It takes faith and God to do the amazing, to do the true work of transformation, to do the real life-changing things. And so great faith realizes who we are. You know, and it comes to Jesus humbly. It comes to Him respectful, comes to Him submissively, ready to hear what He has to say to us and what He desires in our lives. But it comes to Him, you know, the only source, the one who is the answer. And great faith just keeps coming and keeps asking and persists and trusts and depends and by the grace of God seeks to obey as if those things are done already in confidence and resting in Him. Great faith shows itself especially in our persistence in prayer and in the resolve that Jesus and He alone is the answer to our needs. Okay? So there's a sense in which great faith is just some little bit of faith that just keeps going. Right? It's great in its persistence, in its longevity, in its continuation. It doesn't give up on the Lord. It says, as Job says, "Though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him." That is great. It doesn't stop when there's opposition. It doesn't quit when others mock. It doesn't get deterred by the realization that we are unworthy and undeserving. In fact, that's the spirit we need to keep believing and keep recognizing our dependence in the Lord. True faith, great faith, if you will, doesn't stop when the Lord seems to be silent or when He tests our faith, as He did in the case of this woman. When everything seems to suggest the answer is no, great faith continues. And it's rooted simply in knowing who Jesus really is and depending on Him alone. So let me just finish this way. Maybe you're a mom here today and you have some overwhelming burdens. You know, maybe like the mother in our text, you have a child with great need and you're burdened for him or her. And maybe you're facing some pressures that maybe no one else except the Lord and you are aware of. Whatever the burdens are, here's what we need to do, folks. We need to go to Jesus. And we need to keep going to Him. He's the one who can minister to our deepest needs. He's the one who can transform. He's the one who can do miraculous things. Others may say, just give up. But this lady, and God would say to us, keep believing. Keep praying. Keep trusting. You know, I framed that idea in the context of moms, but obviously it's the same for dads and for children and for grandparents and for singles and for couples without kids. You know, whatever your place in life as we face the burdens of life. We just need to keep going to the Lord Jesus. We need to be like this burdened mother with her great faith. And let me just say that there's an especially great need for someone who may be here who doesn't know the Lord as your Savior. And you're not sure you have eternal life. And you can't say on the basis of the Scripture that you know your sins are forgiven. And let me say that what you need is just to exercise that first step of faith. Where you realize that Jesus came and died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. It's not by the works of righteousness that you can do. It's not by your best efforts or attempts. It's all about what Jesus has already done for you. And you need to trust in Him. I ask you to stand to your feet if you would, and we'll have a word of prayer, and then just a time of invitation here.